Well, if we jump back into the book of Acts this morning, I'd like you to do something for me, if you would. I want you to interact with someone near you. Don't get up and go across the room. But I just really briefly, those of you who are long-winded storytellers like me, really briefly, I just want you to tell someone near you, what is the most fun gift you have ever given to someone else? Briefly, just go ahead and share that with someone near you. I see some people having to think about this one. Have you given gifts? We are giving gifts, right? I hear some giggling. There must be some fun stories out there. As I thought of this question, I actually thought of a gift my kids gave for Mother's Day, which reminded me back to when I was a kid. My children made Jen a little coupon book. Have you guys ever done that for your mom or dad? You remember, or you got one? You know, things like one free hug. I think one of them that Elizabeth wrote down was, I will clean any room in the house other than my own, which was funny. But, you know, giving is a lot of fun, isn't it? We were just in Seaside this weekend, and I was talking to an old friend who's actually been over in Iraq for some time and asking him what God's doing in his life. And after, you know, this real kind of stern explaining everything going on, when I asked that question, he lit up and he said, I'm learning to give. And there's someone in his life who's going through a lot of difficulty, and he felt God calling him specifically to meet the legal fees and all this other stuff that this single mom is facing. And what Eric said to me was, he said, you know, Aaron, what I am finding is that as I stop worrying about how much I have, and instead just to give it to others as God leads, I'm finding peace. This is a guy who's in a very non-peaceful place in his world right now. And he's finding peace as he is obedient and giving as God calls. I find that fascinating. How many of us have found this true in our own lives? That as we give, there's peace that comes. I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask why that is. I wondered why that is. I believe that it's a result of the fact that we were created to be generous. We were created to live this way. We're wired this way, even though it may not show at times. I believe that generosity is not only in the heart of the gospel message, but the generosity is one of the ways that God invites you and I to, in a sense, partner with Him in what He's doing in this world. One of the fascinating passages in Scripture, Peter wrote that God has given us everything we need for living a life of godliness. And there's this really interesting line in there in the NIV that we can participate in the divine nature. And some people take that to a really crazy place. But there's this idea through the New Testament. You see, even with Jesus and his disciples, when they're faced with a crowd that needs food, and he turns them and says, well, you give them something to eat. There's always this partnering that God's inviting us into, being a part of what he's doing. And generosity is part of that. He's wired that into us. So turn to Acts 3, if you would, and we're going to look at a great generosity story together. This is Acts chapter 3. And keep your bulletins handy as well so you can jot some notes down in the back if you need to. Acts chapter 3 begins this way. One day, we don't know which day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. It's 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then it gets interesting. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. I think the ESV says, silver or gold have not I. Have I not? I switched them around. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Wow, that's a gift. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Can you picture that? Yeah. Pretty quick. He began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and now doing what? Leaping or jumping and praising God. And then something happens. When all the people who were going up to worship saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him. They knew this guy. It's the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at all that happened to him. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. This is a fascinating story. This is a pretty awesome story. And it begins, really matter of fact, one day, they're going up to the temple to worship. It's 3 in the afternoon. We don't know which day. We don't know how much time has transpired since the passage we looked at last week of the believers all sharing together in their lives and fellowship and community. And what was going on? It was a time of Jewish prayer. One of 3 during the day. And as we've already discussed, the first Christians were Jewish in their background. And according to the early church historians, the early believers continued to observe these set times of worship at the temple. So 3 times a day they're going up to pray. Twice each day in the temple, the priests would offer sacrifices and the people would join in prayer. This was one of those times. They would begin by offering incense, and then there would be a lamb on the altar. It'd be followed by a bread offering and then a drink offering, kind of familiar symbols. Then the priest would lead all those attending in a time of singing and prayer. I mean, this would have been really kind of neat to see. In fact, there were actually a chorus of Levite priests that their whole job was they were the singers. They led the people in this antiphonal singing where they would sing back and forth during this time of prayer. And there would have been people blowing shofar trumpets. Have you ever heard that, like, right? That was horrible. But you get the idea. There's these kind of ram's horn looking funny trumpets that they'd be blowing, and there'd be cymbals crashing, and there would be these Jewish people literally prostrating themselves on the ground in prayer, laying down, putting their faces down on the ground. This was the type of prayer time that Peter and John and these believers were headed up to, now as followers of Christ, still worshiping God, when they're interrupted. And notice verse 2, where it is that they are when they meet this man. It's this place called the Gate Called Beautiful. Not the Gate Called Ugly. Okay? Let me tell you about the Gate Called Beautiful. It's recorded as being 45 feet high, with each door about 22 and a half feet wide, completely covered in gold. Kind of opulent. Beautiful is probably a correct term. Probably, like, I imagine they kept it clean. So it's probably really shiny, reflective. Gate Called Beautiful. These gates would be open wide, and you would come up these massive white limestone steps to the temple, and then you'd continue up these steps as you went through this gate. And you'd come face to face with the inner part of the temple, first the court of the women, and then you'd look on beyond that and you would see where the sacrifices were taking place, and beyond that, this incredible building of the temple inside. And here's this beggar. You know, I've been trying to think about what we have that looks anything like this. Probably the closest thing we have to these scenes are actually, you know, the big buildings in D.C. If you've seen them, they're impressive, right? You've got Washington Monument. The pool looks disgusting because this is summer, but this is looking down the reflecting pool at where Lincoln Memorial is. Have you been there? These big, you know, impressive, grandiose structures. This is the Capitol. This is actually the less grandiose side. And the steps, by the way, are actually, this is built off of the kind of architecture we would have seen in the time of Christ. So these kinds of steps coming up to the temple. By the way, the Capitol, when you're in D.C., you can see it everywhere. This is at a Nationals baseball game. And the temple was kind of the same way. Anywhere you were, anywhere near Jerusalem, you saw this. It was this big, grandiose structure. And here at this place called the Gate Called Beautiful, with all this gold and all these people probably coming in their fine clothes. It's in this setting that we have this man who's never known what it's like to stand on his own two feet. We find out later in 4:22 that this guy's over 40. He's been this way all his life. Every day he depends on other people to carry him into the main traffic pattern to the temple worship. In the sense, this was in Jesus' day what we see at the street corners with cardboard signs. Only it would be right out in front of our church. And that's where this man is sitting, because that's where the traffic pattern is. And in Jewish tradition, part of your religious practice was actually to give alms to the poor, the helpless, like this man. So there he sat, completely dependent on the kindness and the generosity of others just to survive. And just like at a traffic intersection here in Eugene, I'm sure there were all sorts of people both pleading. He wasn't alone, I'm sure, in asking. And there were probably all sorts of people just trying to buzz by and not make eye contact, right? Haven't we all been there? Don't look, don't make eye contact, not sure what to do here. And notice this sequence. This is really interesting. Pick up in verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Okay, not so interesting yet. But Peter, Luke goes out of his way to tell him, Peter looked straight at him, direct eye contact, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us, meaning he wasn't making eye contact. We don't know if that's because he's ashamed or what. But the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. So he asks, then they give him their full attention, then they demand his full attention. And I find that as we talk about generosity, sometimes the starting point is simply to give our attention to people. I was just talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about this incredible conversation he had at a coffee shop. And he said, the only way this ever could have happened is because I left margin in my life. I didn't have to be in a hurry to get somewhere else. He had this opportunity to share Christ with the guy as he was done with another appointment. And he was saying, you know, I find that so often we just need to relearn to put margin back in our schedule so that we can give of ourselves to people. So they give him their full attention. And then this is what's fascinating. It's what Peter first says and then he does. And notice his response to this man's request. He says, you want money? I don't have any. Silver or gold? Have I not? And, you know, Peter isn't just hanging on to his last 20 that it's in his back pocket and he's hoping no one notices. He isn't acting like a tightwad. He's saying he does not have money. Doesn't have money to give. You might remember from our conversation last week that this community of early believers that were enjoying this wonderful time together, 2:45 says this. It says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, I would imagine that as a leader in this group, Peter was doing the same thing. So when he says, I don't have silver or gold, it's quite probably because he already gave it away to other people who are in need. He is without funds because he's already given, not because he went on a shopping spree and spent it all on himself. In fact, as we'll see, giving finances is really just the beginning. But you know, if we can be honest together this morning, I have to admit that silver or gold I do not have is pretty low on the list of things I want to be able to say. You know, when I think about all the things that I'd love to be able to say to somebody, silver, I don't have any money. That's not real high on the list, right? Like, in fact, if we're honest, isn't it true that we spend a considerable amount of our lives and our time ensuring that we can't honestly make that statement? Tomorrow morning, many of us will go to jobs. Some of us love our jobs. Some of us are just there to make sure we can't say this. If Peter isn't saying silver or gold, I don't have extra, or my silver and gold are at home, or they're tied up in the stock market right now. He's saying, I don't have anything. My resources are tapped. I'm out. That's what he's saying. And as I've considered this, isn't it true that this is a situation that we have a tendency to work really hard to avoid? I don't want to be in that place. But here's what's really interesting about the reality of silver or gold I do not have. That is the space in which so often we see God at work. When we come to the end of our resources, so often that's where we can see God moving in ways that we can, you know, clearly recognize. And I know that I'm not the only one here who could share remarkable stories of how that's taken place in our lives. Even in first hour this morning, Jim, you were sharing that, wasn't it interesting when checks came, when you were all tapped out, that, wow, God really provides. But it's interesting that, isn't it true that we can more clearly see sometimes God's provision when we're tapped out? It's a theme through the scriptures, actually. And not just with money. You think of the Exodus, way back with the Moses saying, let my people go. That whole process. Almost everything God he did in a way that was totally non-reliant on their own resources. And in fact, showed them their lack of resources. As they're wandering out in the desert, he's providing food for them. He's not saying, I'll provide plants so you can go make food. He's providing food. It's from him. You go on. The idea of this land of promise in Joshua, every single battle that's successful. I mean, you look at the Battle of Jericho. How does it start out? Crazy battle plan. It's not go use your resources and defeat these people. It's go walk around the city. I'm going to take care of it. You think of Gideon, his example. He was supposed to go fight, and God actually says, no, your army's too big. That's the problem. We've got to thin this out. Elijah. First he's in a ravine and God's providing food. Then he's with a widow and God's making this flour that they're out of keep going. And then, of course, Mount Carmel, this big, momentous moment. It's one against 450. I don't think that's by accident. We see this theme through the scriptures that God puts people in a place where they just don't have the resources. And that's where we see him at work. In fact, Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, he goes out of his way to tell them not to bring things. Why is that? At the same time, there's another theme in Scripture that we like to rely on our own resources. All through the Scripture, there's this idea of not forgetting that it's God. Not forgetting that God's doing this. Not forgetting that God's winning the battles, that God's providing. Because we want to rely on ourselves. Moses, he goes up on a mountain. What do the people do? They freak out and they decide to take matters into their own hands and make their own God so they can trust their resources. In Joshua, there's a guy by the name of Achan. But the treasure's just a little too interesting, so he takes hold of it. It's a really big deal. God wanted to be the one providing for them. Samuel's response is interesting when the people want a king. Because what they really want is security apart from God. They want to be like all the other nations. They want to have an army, and they want to have a king, and they want to have all these things. A rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus. And although it's a radical request Jesus makes of him, you know, we really want to be independent, don't we? We really want to be in a place that we don't have to say, silver, gold, I don't have any. And it may seem counterintuitive, but I want to suggest this morning that silver or gold I do not have is a really exciting place to be. In fact, maybe a really good place to be. When we come to the end of our own resources, not because of our self-indulgence or our laziness or a lack of wise choices, but rather we come to the end of our resources because we've been living obedient lives. We've been sharing freely what we have. It's in that place I find that God so frequently works in obvious and amazing ways. You know, over the years, I've heard from a number of people who ask questions like, does God still work today like he did in the book of Acts? Why don't I see miracles in my life? It's a common question. I hear followers of Jesus lament kind of that the good old days aren't around anymore. We don't really see God at work in these amazing ways. And yet, when I talked to believers in Haiti when I was there, that didn't seem to be an issue. They're very aware that God works in miracles. When you go to the poor places, it's interesting that there's a different understanding. When you go to places where people are facing tremendous persecution, that question doesn't come up, why doesn't God work the same way? Because they're aware of it. It's fascinating. Why did Gideon get told to thin his army down and then use torches and clay pots and trumpets instead of swords? Why did God stack the odds against Elijah 450-1? Why did he allow his people to be in the desert eating birds and manna? And why did Jesus tell his disciples not to bring resources? It's because God wants the glory. Because God wants us to recognize that it is him at work. That it's not our resources that we so easily trust in. God wants our honor and our praise. And I find that God tends to provide when we're at the end because that's when we're ready to recognize that he's providing. Have you thought about that? One of the things that's really interesting about coming off of being somebody who raises support, somebody who gets a paycheck, it was actually really intimidating. Because when I didn't know what was coming at all, it was really easy to see that that was from God. And, you know, when you get in that place that you get a regular paycheck or whatever it is, we kind of just get like, oh yeah, that's what I do for a living. We forget sometimes that that's still from God. God wants the glory in his provision. And I find that he doesn't seem in Scripture to be very interested in our comfort that much. He wants our heart. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying when he speaks about treasure in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what? Wow, you guys are responsive. I like it. There, your heart will be also. God wants our hearts. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24 that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. God wants our hearts. And the amazing thing is that because our hearts get so tied up in treasures, it seems so often we need to get to the end of our resources in order to see what God is doing in the first place. In fact, as I've thought about this, I find that our hearts are so deeply tied to money that we tend to think of generosity itself in terms of our own resources. We often base our willingness to be generous upon the size of resources instead of upon the power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? We look at how much we have and we play it safe instead of believing in what Jesus can and wants to do. Let me say this really plainly another way. Our generosity should never be dependent on our bank account. Like, our generosity should not be dependent on how many digits are on the ledger in the bank account. The level of our generosity to others should be determined instead by not our limited view of our own resources, but our obedience to what God has called us to. That's what determines it. Last week, I mentioned what John had to write about meeting needs. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We just celebrated this in communion. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And he says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And he goes on to say that when we're doing this, this is what sets our heart at peace, even though it might be trying to condemn us and saying we don't really, you know, belong to Christ. That when we're giving, that's what sets us, that sets our heart at peace. We can see that we have assurance we're in Christ. When we see needs, you know, we have to, this is meddling, and I know this morning, it's meddling with me too, but we have to ask, is our response determined by our bottom line, by what's safe? Or when we see needs, is our response determined by obedience? Because this really gets at the issue of what the heart is, of where our heart is. And this is what Jesus is concerned with. He wants our heart. It's interesting. Money is one of the most discussed topics in the New Testament. One of the things Jesus actually talks about more. In fact, some would say it's pretty clear that Jesus talks more about money than he does about faith, which is interesting. Finances are a big deal. They're in his parables. And I think this is why, because this is how we are with money. Our hearts are drawn, right? Like, this is my checkbook. I can base how I feel about life by whether there's, you know, more than just a zero. You know, for some reason, we really like to hold on to this stuff. And there's this elusive thing called enough out there that's more. And when you start looking for more, it means suddenly what you have isn't enough. We're drawn. We're drawn to money. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters, because it is a master. And like those moths, I think that's where our heart tends to go. We're tied to it. So as we consider the story in Acts this morning, we also need to consider our heart condition. Is our heart tied to serving others with the resources God has entrusted us with, great or small, or are we focused on something along the lines of storing up for ourselves? Again, our generosity cannot be dependent on our bank accounts. Because the moment we do that, we never have enough. We always have an excuse. In fact, the giving of our finances is probably the easy part. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. Because Peter has no money, he gives what he has. turns out to be a pretty good gift. And notice Peter doesn't just say, hey, man, you know, I'd love to help you out, but I'm kind of strapped. But, hey, you know, I'll remember to pray for you this week. Good luck. See, I got to get in worship. No, that's not what he does, is it? He's broke, but he takes action. And I would argue in faith, he takes great personal risk. Notice what he does. Verse 6. Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. He doesn't just say, in the name of Jesus, walk. But the way Luke records this, he reaches down, and before the guy is healed, okay, he's picking him up. Okay, what happens if he doesn't get healed? You look like a big jerk at best. I mean, this is personal risk. This is believing beyond just, wow, Jesus, I hope you heal this guy. He's picking him up, believing that the guy's going to stand. It's interesting, by the way, there's a story in the Gospels where four friends bring a guy to Jesus, and there's this really interesting thing Jesus says. He says, by their faith, you've been healed. You see, when we take risk in obedience and we follow what God has called us to, God partners us into what he's doing. Fascinating. You can be flat broke and still be incredibly generous. We don't need wealth to be generous. We need obedience to do what God has called us to. And we need to be willing to step out in faith, both with our finances and with our lives and with our personal risk. So what happens next? This man is jumping and walking into the temple with Peter and John. Do you think this was a quiet, subdued, praise God, I'm healed? And the guy's like, woohoo, right? Like jumping, running, screaming, going into the temple. He's got to be so excited. He can walk. This is incredible. And he's clinging to Peter and John, walking and jumping for the first time. So what does the crowd do? We know that guy. No way. That's the guy who's been out the gate, right? They recognize him. And they become like this crowd on a Black Friday, you know, shopping rush at Walmart. And in the midst of the temple, they all go come rushing to the disciples. It says they were running. By the way, if you grew up in church like me, maybe you were told not to run in church, not to raise your voice in church. All this is the temple. Okay? It's like that times 10. It's sacred. It's somber. You're measured. You're on your best behavior, best manners. And now there's this crowd running through the temple because of what God has done. Quite a scene. They're astonished. It would have been loud. And I wonder how the priests were responding to this. You know what I mean? It's kind of a fun picture to try to get. This is what I want us to understand. This is the kind of response that happens when God chooses to work through the obedience and the generosity of his people. When the people around us see not only physical healing, but broken lives coming back together, broken families coming together, neighborhoods hearing the gospel, lives changing, people coming out of addiction, when they see all these things happening because of the power of Jesus Christ, people today still have these kinds of responses. Wow, I knew that person. They weren't like that before. What's going on? This is the response when God chooses to work, often through the obedience of his people. And it's interesting, we find out at the end of Peter's message that we don't have time to read this morning, that the response was large enough that now their number swelled to 5,000 men in this thing we know as the church. This is a big response. God works in miraculous ways through the obedience and generosity of his people. It's woven all through Scripture. And he works in miraculous ways when he gets the glory and the honor. Notice what Peter says to the crowd in verse 12, because they're a little confused. They're looking to him. When Peter saw this, them all rushing and coming crazy, he said, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. And he goes on to tell them about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one they crucified. See, God wants the glory. We aren't anything special, is what he's saying. Give him the honor and the praise. It's interesting. There's a story of Thomas Aquinas. He was a religious leader generations past. And it says he once visited the Pope, was shown all the treasures of the Roman Church, and this is the way the conversation is recorded. Apparently the Pope said to Thomas, "Well, Thomas, no longer can the Church say silver or gold have I none." And Thomas is quoted as saying, "Yes, Father, but have you ever thought that the Church is in danger of also not being able to say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk?" See, it's so important. It's so vital and critical that we keep our priorities right, that our level of generosity is not dependent on our resources. Every follower of Jesus Christ is called to live a life of generosity in response to God's incredible generosity and his love towards us at the cross. And we are today, a couple thousand years later, we as the church are still Christ's body. We're still empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And we're still called to live generously in response to this love of Christ that we're so thankful for. I want to suggest to us that the first step of generosity is giving our finances, big or small, wherever we're at. And this idea of tithing and giving to needs is not only part of our worship and giving back to God, but it's also ensuring that we're serving him and not our money when we freely give it back to him and to his people, regardless of how much we may or may not have. And as we take these first steps, I find that our hearts become less tied to our finances. Have you noticed that? And more connected to serving God's people and serving in the name of Jesus Christ. And as I've thought about this week, this is a really scary prayer, by the way. And I'm more than half-heartedly praying this. I'm almost completely there as an individual. Scary prayer. That I would be able to honestly say, silver or gold have I not, but what I have I want to give you. Because I think that's where Jesus calls us. Not that we have to be destitute, but that that's our view of our resources. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing? Rather than look forward to, you know, I want this much in my 401k when I hit this age. For us to live with that in front of us, that we want to be people who can say, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I'll give you. Not because I've been selfish or, you know, invested in a silly way, but because I've freely given. Generosity is a central aspect of this community we've spoken of in the early church. And I believe it's a central way in which God works through his people. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and here's what I'd like us to do this morning. I'd like us, last week we spoke of devoting to the apostles' teaching together. I'd like to challenge us. I want you on the back of your bulletin or you know, wherever you take notes to write these passages down. These are passages in the New Testament that deal specifically with generosity. Matthew 25 is Jesus' teaching on the idea of caring for others is really caring for him. Here's what I'd like to challenge us to as a congregation this week. I would like to challenge us to consider these passages, maybe with another person, not just by ourselves, talk them through, and to be asking God how we can increase our generosity, and in doing so, increase our dependence upon him as we grow in our love for his people. So I just ask you to write those down and just to commit with me to be meditating on those passages this week and just asking God, where would you be calling me to grow in generosity? Where would you be calling me to let go of serving this and serve you more fully? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's unfathomable how much you have given us. Jesus, as I remember telling someone this week, I'm just in awe of your kindness in my life. I'm humbled
by your mercy and your goodness and your provision. Jesus, I would ask that we as a church would be people who were known as generous, loving followers of Christ. Who, as John spoke of, we don't just have words, but we have actions and a lifestyle that backs up our faith. That your love would be shown in tangible ways through our lives. And Jesus, we just admit that, like everyone else, it's really easy for us to be drawn to trusting in money. It's easy for us to want to be independent and control our finances in our world. It's easy for us to make excuses. It's easy for us to become self-indulgent. And Jesus, the only way we're going to be generous people is if through your Spirit you're at work in our lives. We're just aware of that. And so we offer up to you this morning our checkbooks and our wallets and the things we have. We ask that you would help us to serve you in how we use those things. Increase our generosity, Father. Lead us to a place where we can honestly say we've given it all away. But we'll give you Christ, because that's what we have. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.